families have dates that are important. Usually we celebrate those important dates. One important date for Becca and me is June the 1st, 1974. That was when we committed our lives to the Lord and each other to become husband and wife. We were married on that day. That's our wedding date, and we celebrate that day. We have some other important dates in our family. June the 6th, 1976. March the 8th, 1978. Our oldest daughter, Amy, was born on June the 6th, 1976. And our middle daughter, Courtney, was born on March the 8th, 1978. Amy was born the night before she was born. My Aunt Dot, who was in this weekend to see my mom, see those two sisters, 88 and 78, together, holding each other in tears, haven't seen each other in a while. They were there the night before Amy was born. We ate in Arlington at the, I think it's called the Dos Amigos restaurant, Mexican food. Becca promptly went into labor. Who knew Mexican food had that power? And so anyway, she was born. Our second daughter, Courtney, was also born in Arlington. We moved here in 1978. Courtney was about 6 months. About 2 years later, on December the 22nd, 1980, our youngest daughter was born, Mindy Noel Coe. We were at the Grace Church Christmas program, and because the building hadn't been rebuilt from the tornado, we were having it over at the Midwestern State University, and Becca started having contractions. While the two little ones, Amy and Courtney, were up there singing and doing their thing, they were back there timing contractions and seeing if we needed to get her to the hospital. And so when the program was over, we had Bobby and Valerie Ryan, our next door neighbors, kept Amy and Courtney, and we went to the hospital, and we had little Mindy Noel. 2 days later, on Christmas Eve, they sent us home from the hospital. Becca wanted to stay a lot longer, but they wouldn't let us. But they sent Mindy home in a stocking. Isn't that cute? There were a lot of times after that that we wanted to put her back into the stocking. But we didn't want to lose her, didn't want CPS to. She was a sweetheart. She was such a gift. And you can imagine, Becca's just had this baby. Her mom and dad have just come up. They were missionaries in Mexico. They'd just gotten there. We had the Christmas. We were going to have part of our Christmas tree. And Becca just had a baby. And here are Courtney. I want to hold a baby, Mommy. Let me hold a baby. Can I hold a baby? Can I hold a baby, Mindy? I want to hold a baby, Mindy. But she wasn't alone. There was her sister, Amy. Mom, it's my turn. Can I hold the baby? It's my turn to hold the baby. Can I hold the baby? Well, after coming home, after the ordeal of giving birth, we remember that Christmas as one of Becca's most stressful Christmases. The kids had opened presents, and they were just going nuts and hold the baby, blah, blah, blah. So Becca finally went to bed with her mom and dad and me and the two girls up celebrating Christmas. So it's a wonderful date to remember. But we remember birthdays. In our family, we remember birthdays. We don't just usually have birthdays. In our family, we have birthday weeks. We kind of start early and keep on going. Celebration. Births are great opportunities to celebrate. Getting to experience a new life as it enters this world is a special event. If any of you have had children, think about seeing that baby for the first time, whether it's your first or your second or your third. There's something about it that's just, I mean, you can't put it into words. And I want to tell you, there's something about, for those of you who haven't experienced it, having a grandbaby. It's a whole new experience that's different. It's not better or worse, but it's really very touching. And these new births are, man, well, think about how, I don't know if it's the right way to say it, how God felt when he gave birth to the church. When he brought the church that had never been in existence into existence on the day of Pentecost. Nobody had ever seen it. He hadn't told anybody what he was doing. It was a mystery, something that hadn't been revealed. Now it was revealed. When did the church born? How did that happen? We want to look at that this morning. How do we know, how did the church start, and why did God begin it, and how did he do that? Turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to be doing a lot of Bible turning today, so get ready. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been having a discussion because there's a lot of confusion about who he is. Some of the people think that he's Elijah, that Elijah, because he didn't die, has come back, and now he's a prophet. This is Elijah. Some others felt like that he was Moses resurrected and coming back to preach to the nation of Israel. Jesus in verse 15 looks to his disciples after polling them. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Moses. Jesus said to them in verse 15 of Matthew 16, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," and the word for Christ means Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," his name meant rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A couple of observations that we want to make about this particular statement by Jesus is that in chapter 16, the church is not in existence yet. It has not been built. So there are some people that would want to say that the church is just the extension of Israel. No, it's not. Jesus says, "I'm going to do a new thing, Peter, and on the proclamation that you made that I'm the Messiah, on that truth, I'm going to build my church," which means that it wasn't in existence. If he's going to build it, if he's going to start it anew, start something new, it's not in existence. The first thing we see is that the church didn't yet exist. He was going to build the church on the rock of Peter's confession that he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The second thing that we see in this verse is that Christ is saying clearly that the church is something he will build. Did you catch that? "And I also say to you that you are Simon, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Ultimately, I believe the gates of Hades refers to Satan and all his armies. And so for 2,000 years, when Christ began the building of his church, and we'll talk about when that happened in a minute, the enemy has tried to eradicate it and stamp it out. And what we've seen is God has continued to grow his church. Millions of believers in China today, even though they try to squelch the gospel. Millions of believers in South Korea, even though they tried to squelch the gospel. The gospel is continuing to spread, and Christ is building his church. He likens himself to a master craftsman who will bring the church into existence. The implication from that is pretty clear. Church is his. The universal church of all believers who've ever trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, and the local church. It's his church. He's building it. Let me tell you what it means practically. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not Tom's church. It's not the elder's church. It is not the pastoral staff's church. It is Jesus' church. This local assembly, every local assembly, and the universal church are his. And where we make our mistake is when we believe that somehow it belongs to us. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will establish it, and I will put it together, and it is a work that I will do." And when we forget that, we forget the essence of what it means to be the church. It's something that he is doing. Second passage I want you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The scriptures clearly teach that the church is a mystery. And what a mystery means is that it hadn't been prophesied or revealed in the Hebrew scriptures. In the Old Testament, there was no evidence that there would be something called the church, Jews and Gentiles in one body, something else, something different besides the nation of Israel. All the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises included in the Mosaic covenant were all directed to the nation of Israel. Church is different. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." Stop right there. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the ultimate Hebrew. He was the ultimate Israelite. He was the ultimate Jew. And yet, because of his transformation, that he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ assigned him the responsibility, ironically, of bringing Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "How that by the revelation he made known to me the mystery," as I've briefly written already, "by which you read, when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." The essence of a mystery is not something spooky. It's not something that's hard to understand. What it means is that it wasn't revealed in the Hebrew scriptures. There was not the prophecy that Christ was going to build his church. It wasn't until Matthew 16 that Jesus told his disciples he was going to build a church. And then that church started, as we'll see, on the day of Pentecost. Notice he says, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I have been made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effective working of his power." Paul describes the church as a mystery, and him being entrusted with this important part of taking the gospel to the Gentile nations, so that when Paul came to Christ and was sent on his first missionary journey, he went to the northern rim of the Mediterranean Sea with Barnabas. And then he went on a second missionary journey. He went on a third missionary journey. And his responsibility was to take the gospel to Gentiles and to make it known. It was a mystery that had been revealed. Kind of standing behind the curtain of history. God had a plan, but he hadn't shown it to anyone. And then Christ said, "I'm going to build my church." And then all of a sudden we see what that means. Jews and Gentiles in one body for eternity. Not the nation of Israel. A separate, a new thing, an interim thing. While he set aside his plan with Israel directly. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Turn back just a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. We'll begin in verse 19 just to gain our context. Notice what he says, Paul continuing this idea. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." That's what they were to the nation of Israel. Even the proselytes didn't get the full blessing of being a part of the nation of Israel. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." It's clear here that the foundation for the church was the apostles and prophets, their ministry, their doctrinal revelation that God gave them to get the church established. And as Tom taught last week, the foundational part of that was the cornerstone. The cornerstone in their building process was the stone that they set, and then everything else was measured off of that to keep it square, to keep it intact, to keep it in a good form. Christ the cornerstone, the foundation, the apostles and prophets. We know then that the church didn't go back into the Old Testament because there weren't any apostles and prophets. The foundation wasn't laid through the law of Moses. It wasn't laid through Elijah. It was laid through the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets who prophesied the coming of this work and the reality, the doctrinal foundation that we needed. Since the apostles didn't exist in the Old Testament, we know that the church began after Christ's resurrection. Here's a couple of implications for us. First thing is that Christ stated that he would build his church. He stated, I will build my church. We must remember that the church is his work. And our responsibility as believers is to join him in his work. I want to give you a couple of quotes from some really old guys. First guy looks like he could be on Duck Dynasty. Okay, got the little picture. J.C. Ryle, godly man, great biblical teacher, theologian. This is what he said. He said, forever let us thank God that the building of the one true church is laid on the shoulders of the one who is mighty. Let us bless God that it does not rest upon man. Does not depend on missionaries or ministers or committees. Christ is the almighty builder. He will carry out his work through the nation. Though the nations and the visible churches do not know their duty, Christ will never fail. That which he has undertaken, he will certainly accomplish. I love what he says. Let us forever thank God that the building of the one true church is laid on the shoulders of the one who is mighty. It does not depend on missionaries, ministers, or committees, or elders, or pastors, or pastoral staff, or support staff. It depends upon the person of Jesus Christ, who, as J.C. Ryle says, the shoulders of one who's mighty. You know, if this church will ever be all that God wants it to be, it will only be because he has done something. He has accomplished his purpose. And if we want to see that happen, we submit ourselves to him and join him in what he's doing. Another writer, doesn't have quite the predominant beard, but Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray said this, God has a plan for his church upon the earth. But alas, we often, too often, make our plan. And we think we know what ought to be done. We ask God first to bless our feeble efforts instead of absolutely refusing to go unless God goes before us. In other words, if Christ is building his church, and he's building the church universal, and he's building local churches, the people who meet together in a local church should be more intent about praying about the heart of Christ for this church or the church that they're a part of than trying to create new programs and somehow trying to get him to bless them. The plan works best when we lay our hearts before him and say, Lord, what do you want to do? Lord, what do you want to do with me in connection with this family that you've put me in? Lord, what do you want to do with this family of believers that meets at this little place, this little outpost of your grace? Father, what is your plan? Jesus, what do you want to do? How do you want to lead us and strengthen us and direct us and make us to make the impact that you want to do? Let's don't just come up with great ideas and somehow get him to bless them. Let's trust him to give us his heart, his purposes, for his agenda, for the church. We understand that Christ declared he'd build his church. How's he going to do that? How would Christ build his church? We're given some insights. Well, first of all, what we realize as we'll go through this is that the Holy Spirit is the one who actually brought about the birth of the church. Jesus ascended into heaven. 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling, baptizing, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the church. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you get there, just raise your hand and let me know you're there. Now, that's what we used to do in Bible drill. We used to call it sword drill. And Mark said, go. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul is talking about the body of Christ, what God did to bring us together. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For, notice this phrase, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. In other words, when it uses the word baptized, it's talking about what the Holy Spirit did. The word baptized carries with it the significance of to be identified with. And so when you trusted Christ as your Savior, He took you and placed you into the body of Christ so that you have an important part to play in the life of the body of Christ, of which He is the head, which is He is the church. His body is the church. He's the head, and He placed you into it. That's what the word baptized means. Also, at that point when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelt you. At the moment that you believed, it may not have been an emotional experience. For some of you, it may have been very emotional. But the reality is when an individual understands that Jesus died and rose again for them, paid for their sins on the cross, and they come and place their faith in Jesus as Savior, at that moment they are placed into the body of Christ, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul sort of amplifies that idea. Ephesians chapter 1, notice what he says. As he talks about Jesus being exalted above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, notice verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him Christ to be the head over all things to the church. So this church that Jesus said he would build when he died, was buried, rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, the Father put all of these things under him and under his direction, especially the church, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus is building his church, and his church requires the Holy Spirit to take individual believers and place them into the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. When did that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit take place? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 3, because John the Baptist prophesied that there would be a baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, begin in verse 11. John the Baptist is called the forerunner. He's out announcing ahead that there's going to come a Messiah, and you need to prepare yourself to receive your Messiah, nation of Israel. You need to repent and turn to the Lord and turn to his Messiah. In verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. In other words, they were being identified with this message of John the Baptist that the Messiah is coming, and they are saying, by this, I'm repenting and turning it, taking my mind and putting it in a new direction. He says, I'll baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to baptize you. He's going to place you into the body of Christ. He's going to do a work that's so much more powerful than anything that I could ever do. John the Baptist says that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, when did that happen? When did Christ baptize them with the Holy Spirit? Before we go to the actual passage, I want to look one more place. Go to Acts chapter 11. Peter has been called to minister, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter didn't want to do it at first because he said, I've never touched anything unclean. And they considered the Gentiles to be unclean. But when God sent him to minister to the Gentiles, he said, what I've called clean is no longer unclean. And so when he got there, it was amazing the experience they had. And this is the recounting of his experience to the brethren of what happened. As he's preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Gentiles in his house. He says, and as I began to speak the gospel, and these people were ready and believing what he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as us, just as upon us, when? At the beginning. At the beginning of what? At the beginning when the Holy Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost. He said, then I remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, John has baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, God was doing a work in these Gentiles, placing them into the body of Christ, just like he placed us into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. In other words, Peter harkens back to that Acts 2 experience. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. This is really just my way of kind of keeping y'all alert. We're turning to all these verses. Acts chapter 2. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. Wait here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So they've been waiting for 10 days, praying, fasting. Verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all there with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared upon them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church. Something God had never done before. Something he hadn't even told anybody he was going to do until it happened. And then he pulled back the mystery, the curtain, and said, I'm going to do something new. Nation of Israel, you're going to be set aside a little while. I'm going to work in this interim period through the church. And then when I bring the church to be with me at the rapture, I'm going to pick up my plan with the nation of Israel. Look down in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47. One of the first times we see the word church. It says in verse 46 to gain your context. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice in the last phrase, and the Lord added to what? The church. Daily. Those who are being saved. What we see is then the birth of the church is an organism of people that Christ, who have believed in Christ, that are placed into this body of Christ, and God is continuing to work and grow his church through the work of the Holy Spirit as Christ builds his church. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who doesn't have a beard, said, in addition to baptizing those who believe into the body, the Holy Spirit also indwells individual Christians, indwells local churches, and indwells the body of Christ. The Spirit also empowers, leads, comforts, and gives gifts to the church. In a very real sense, the Spirit is the energizing life and power of the church. In other words, the work is his and the ability to do the work is his. It's not ours. It's not mine. Sometimes we think, oh, what are we going to do to build the church? You know what we need to do to build the church? Is ask Jesus what he wants to do to build the church and then trust the Holy Spirit to do through us what he would do. The weight and the work are too great for it to rest on the shoulders of any man or any group of people. There's some of you that are pretty self-sufficient people. And what I want to tell you is that if you carry an attitude of self-sufficiency into the body of Christ, you will miss the opportunity to be used by him, because your sufficiency has to come as you depend upon the Holy Spirit. It's about him. It's about His work in us. He's the one that we need to depend upon. And because He indwells us, we can trust Him to control us. And we can trust Him to do through us what He desires to show His purposes for the church. It's interesting when you do that, what happens. When a person or a group of people or a church that has been set aside for the purpose of honoring Christ and promoting His heart and His name and His purposes, when that church is dependent upon the Spirit of God, it's amazing what happens. You know, when it doesn't happen, some ugly things happen. I know churches that have been divided and split and ceased to exist because they fought over the color of the carpet for the new building. I know churches that have split and ceased to exist because they couldn't come to agreement about the kind of music we ought to use. I think we get the wrong idea. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus. This is His church that He bought with His blood. What do you want to do in me, and what do you want to do in us? And how can we depend upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish your work in this world? Don't you find that Christians fight about the most trivial things? I'm going to do a little thing I've done with you before. All of you probably came from different denominations. A lot of different, very few of you probably raised in a non-denominational Bible church. When I count to three, I want you to say out loud the name of the denomination that you grew up in. Okay? I just want you to say that just loudly. I want to be able to hear it. I may have to ask you again if you don't do it well the first time. Okay? When I count to three, you say the name of the denomination that you grew up in. One, two, three. Okay, does anybody understand? Hey, you might have heard of Baptist over here, Methodist over here. Okay. A little confusion. Now I'm going to ask you one question. When I count to three, tell me the name of your Savior. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Yeah. When we focus on Jesus, there is harmony and there is peace. And there is unity. When we focus on all the differences, there's confusion and there's turmoil and chaos. It's His church. He wants to build it, and He wants to build it as we depend upon the Holy Spirit who places every believer into the body of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, then this morning I beg of you, trust Christ. And at that moment, you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. And we want to have harmony and unity with what God is doing. And that will only happen if Jesus Christ is the focus of our heart. Not me. Not Tom Rogers, not the elders, Jesus Christ. It's His church. Always has been, always will be. And we need to focus on Him to do His work. Well, what is His work? What does He want to do? In the few minutes we have remaining, Christ's purpose, if you look at number three in your outlines. He gave birth to the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, in order to bring glory to Himself, in order to provoke Israel to faith in the Messiah. Turn back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 19. Begin reading verse 19. I'm going to begin just a little before that. Let's go up to verse 17. It says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Just stop there. It's a little aside. This is free. You don't have to pay anything for this one. That's why we teach the word of God. That's why our messages aren't about anything other than the truth of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The Word of God is the central part of what we try to do when we're gathered together so that we would know how to believe in Him and trust Him and understand who He is. So much now back on track. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out through all the world, all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, because the nation of Israel, because Israel crucified their Messiah, God turned His ministry to this unique thing, this mystery thing that He called the church. And therefore, as a result of that, He is doing a work to try to provoke Israel to want to have an intimate relationship with God as these Gentiles that they never thought could have that, could have that. Turn over just a page or two to Romans chapter 11 and begin reading in verse 25. Paul wanted more than anything for the nation of Israel to come into faith. To come to faith in Christ. He says in verse 25 of chapter 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. We don't have time to get into that one. We'll cover that on another lesson. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away from God, he will turn away godliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel at this point that Paul is writing, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's not finished with Israel. God is going to do a great work in Israel, and that work will primarily begin through us provoking them to faith in Christ, or it will begin after the rapture of the church when God refocuses on them. For though you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy upon all. In other words, God wants to use the church to provoke Israel to come to faith in Him and to set them up so that ultimately He will be able to reestablish His plan for them in the tribulation and ultimately in the millennial kingdom. He has not rejected Israel. He's continuing to work in their lives. Paul clearly distinguishes between the church and Israel, and what it means that this is that the church is not a continuation of Israel. Two passages very quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look in verse 32. It says in verse 32, talking about how we deal with these middle matters that some stumble some people don't. It says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. In other words, we should live in a way that's not offensive to anyone, but notice the three breakdowns. The Jews, the Gentiles, the church of God. The Jews are not considered a part of the church of God. Separate entity. Okay, when did the church begin? Day of Pentecost. It's a new thing. Okay? Turn back to Acts chapter 4 and look in verses 8 through 12. When Peter is talking. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Notice he's being brought before the Sanhedrin and they're trying to get him to quit preaching the gospel, quit doing miracles. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He makes a clear distinction. You guys, leaders of the nation Israel, you've rejected the Messiah. And therefore, you're not a part of this building that he's building. I plead with you, repent, believe in the gospel, embrace the Messiah, so that you'll be a part of what he's doing. Final verse I want you to look at in this marathon Bible turning session is Romans chapter 16. Because I want you to see why he does all this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 to the end of the book, through verse 27. Paul is writing, summarizing, giving a benediction to the greatest theological treatise in the New Testament, the book of Romans. And here's how he concludes it. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, remember it wasn't revealed before, that Jews and Gentiles could believe in Christ and be in this one body. It started on the day of Pentecost. It will go till the rapture. He says, the revelation of this rapture kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You want to know why Christ built the church? To bring glory to himself. To show the world what he's like as you and I, as his body, submitted to the power of the Spirit, live in this world and touch hearts and lives and point people to Jesus. Some people say, well, Reggie, I just really would like to get this person into church. You know what? I don't care whether they come to church or not. You don't. Not initially. I want them to come to Jesus. I just want to get more involved in the church. No, I want you to get more involved in Jesus. It's about Jesus. He's building this church. He's empowering it through the Holy Spirit. And it is for his glory. Have you ever been to a play? Maybe you've gone to the Wichita Theater to watch a play. Wouldn't it be odd if in the middle of the play and the main character's on stage and the spotlight's on him, if the guy operating the spotlight turns around and puts it on himself, and you think, what are you doing? When we make the church about me or you or our preferences, we are taking the spotlight off of the one on whom it belongs, Jesus Christ, and we're turning it on ourselves. He alone deserves the focus of our hearts. He alone is the one who knows which way he wants to lead this church. And it is responsibility of those who are given the responsibility of leadership to trust him to find his heart and his direction for whatever a local church does. For the local church that meets here at Grace Church Buildings, the elders, pastoral staff, you, what's God want to do? One more quote. Because the church is a New Testament mystery or something previously hidden and now unveiled, church age doctrine comes exclusively from the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. Noting such differences should caution us against taking prophecies and promises that are specifically aimed at Israel and misapplying them to the present dispensation of the church age. You ever gone in the Older Testament, tried to find you a promise? The promises made in the Older Testament were made to Israel. Not made to me, not made to you. Made to Israel. We get in trouble when we try to apply those promises to us. We can learn from the heart of God. We can learn the work of God. We can learn the character of God. We can learn the character of man. But the promises that God has directed to us are the New Testament promises given to the church. Let me give you one that you hear every 4th of July. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and repent and pray, I will restore them and heal their land. And then the speaker will say, and if a miracle will do that, that wasn't America's promise. That was a promise to the nation of Israel under the covenant, under the older covenant under the old covenant of Moses. It's kind of like this. I showed you pictures of my girls when they were little. When they were little, I would say to them, you girls go clean your room and I'll give you $5. And let's say your kid's standing there and they hear, wow, that's a good deal. And so they go to their house and they clean their room and they come back and they say, Pastor Reggie, where's my $5? I said, well, I didn't make that promise to you. I made it to Amy, Courtney, Mindy. You need to go talk to your mom and dad. When we take promises that God made to the nation of Israel, we're taking someone else's promises. We need to take the promises that He's made to us in the New Testament. The three that are the ones that anchor me regularly, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation, distress, famine, naked, peril, sword? No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. In Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may confidently say, what shall man do to me? We need to look to Jesus Christ for what He has for us. You see, He's building His church, and the work is His. The Holy Spirit's energizing the work, and the power is His. And Christ is honoring the church through Himself, honoring Himself through the church, and the glory is His. Is that how you live your life? Trusting Christ for the direction you need, trusting Christ for the power you need to do whatever He calls you to do, and doing it for the purpose of honoring Him? I'd like to say, yeah, man, that's where I am all the time. That's not true. I'm often selfishly motivated, self-centeredly motivated. Sometimes I'm even narcissistic. But when I'm yielded to Christ in the way He wants me to be, I'm trusting Him to do His work His way, trusting the Holy Spirit to empower me to do what I can't do, love unconditionally, and forgive my neighbor, and care for those given to my responsibility, doing it for the purpose that He gets the spotlight. That's a good direction for us as individuals, and that's what He's doing, the church. And when the church is at this place, the church is at its healthiest. Let's trust Him to do that in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You gave birth to the church. Acts chapter 2. You said You're going to build Your church, and You started, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt those initial group of apostles and the others, about 120. And Father, ever since then, You've been adding to that. You did that with Acts 8 when Peter took the gospel to the Samaritans. And You did it in Acts 10 when He took the gospel to the Gentiles. And You're continuing to do it today in Wichita Falls and Bangalore, India. And You're doing Your work. We want to join You in Your work. We want You to be the one that gives us the direction. Father, we can't pull it off in our own strength. That is why we must trust the Holy Spirit to energize us for the purposes that You have for our lives, to reflect Your character, to love You with all our hearts, and to love others as ourselves. We cannot pull it off on our own. And Father, we want to do it for one primary purpose, to honor You, to glorify You, to point people not to Grace Church, not to Tom and Reggie, not to the elders, but to Jesus. The one thing that ties our hearts together is Jesus. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.